Calvin calls that verse describing a wonderful exchange. I think of it as the great exchange, but you get the point. A wonderful exchange that God has done in His mercy for sinners like us. A great exchange there at the cross. But before we talk about that great exchange, I want to kind of lay the groundwork just a little bit for what Paul is telling us. Context is always important. And the book of 2 Corinthians is probably the Apostle Paul's most personal book. He really bares his heart in the book of 2 Corinthians. He talks about his weakness, talks about his suffering. He talks about being hurt by others and in their opinions of him. He really lays bare his soul in this book. And he also defends his ministry. He had been under attack by some who had come after him, having preached and people believed and churches started. And then others came in after him and said, well, you know, Paul, he's all right, but you need more than him. You need what we have to give to you. And so there were others that were coming in that were really attacking the Apostle Paul. So what he does in this letter, and he does many things, but one of them is to defend his ministry and what he's about. And so I'd like to kind of talk about that a little bit. Many of us who are here tonight, in fact, most of us are here tonight, are professing Christians. Paul will give us in 2 Corinthians not only a picture of his ministry, but he's also going to give us motives for ours. And so I want to talk a little bit about motives for ministry. If you're a Christian, you're in the ministry. Okay, we normally think of that as the pastors being in the ministry, but all of us are called to minister. Okay, the commission has come down to the church through the apostles, and it's come to all of us to be, in some sense, ministers of reconciliation. So Paul, what Paul has been talking about all through here in these early chapters is what he's been doing as a minister of the gospel. And he kind of has to apologize there in chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation? You know, he's defending his ministry to them and basically says, look, the fact that you have believed and become Christians, that's a testimony to my ministry. And then in chapter 4, he gives us a bit of his own personal testimony. He says, beginning at verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then here's his testimony. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. You know, see, Paul is speaking personally about his own ministry, his own life. He's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is caught up in this gospel himself. He's not just preaching it, teaching it. He's caught up with it himself because of what has happened to him, what the Lord has shown to him. And we see that again in chapter 5, in the passage that we read, beginning at verse 9, are these motives that he gives. And there are two. I'm going to be very quick about this. But two motives. He says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The first motive, and this is not the controlling motive, but it is a motive nevertheless. The first motive is we want to please the Lord. We belong to him. He saved us and we belong to him and we want to be pleasing to him. And part of being pleasing to him is being these ministers of reconciliation, having the gospel sort of front and center in our minds and in our hearts, so that when we see people and talk to them, we're motivated to share the gospel with them, to in some way seek to enter into their lives and to give them the gospel. And there's a motive, another motive attached to that is we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when we think about the judgment of Christ or the judgment seat, normally we think of the unbeliever who is going to face the judgment of God. And that's a terrible prospect. But Paul says here that we will all appear before Christ. And for the believer, it's not a judgment heaven or hell, but it is an assessment. It's an assessment. He says it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. And then he goes on, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. There's a kind of heightened understanding of our lives as Christians, that they're not just sort of throwaway lives. The Lord has saved us for a purpose. And part of that purpose is that we be ministers of reconciliation to others. And so and all of us, particularly ministers, are going to stand before the Lord one day, and we're not going to be in fear of hell, but the Lord is going to assess us. He's going to assess our ministries. He talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and said, you know, some of the things that you're done, they're going to be just burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. And other things will show themselves to be pure. So there's a sense there in which we stand before the Lord and he will assess. He will tell us whether good or evil. I have this sense that the tape of my Christian life is going to be on display there, and that causes me to not tremble. Well, in a sense, it does. That I know that the Lord is watching, and that the Lord will one day make an assessment, and that's a motive. That's a motive for us not to, you know, take lightly Jesus' commands to us, his commission to us about the kind of lives that we're to live and the things we're to say and speak to one another. He's going to assess that. But that's not the highest motive, is it? It's a motive there, but it's not the highest one. And so Paul goes on to talk about this, what I think is a higher motive, beginning, say, at verse 12. He says, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. What I think he's saying there is that we were dealing with the heart. We were not concerned with all these outward things that people are so concerned about. We were concerned about your heart. And so if you're going to boast, you know, if you're going to boast about us, boast that we were concerned for you. We were concerned for your soul. And and again, Paul's defending his ministry. He's saying, look, this is why we came to Corinth in the first place, is to preach the gospel to you and that you would be saved. And then he says this strange statement. If we're beside ourselves, it is for God. In other words, some were accusing Paul of being out of his mind and crazy because he was so focused on the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing would keep him from speaking and seeking to win souls to Christ. That's the way he was. And some accused him of being a bit crazy. He's lost his mind. He says, we're beside ourselves. It is for God. If we're on our right mind, it is for you. is for you. What we're motive. But then look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. The verb there could be a constraint. It constrains us. You know what a constraint is? It's like somebody's pushing you in the back, sort of pushing you forward in something you're maybe a little slack in doing, and you need a little shove behind there. And he says, what is constraining us is the love of Christ. Jesus Christ has loved me. He's loved me before time began. He set his affection on me. He's brought me to himself. He's put up with me. He's been patient with me. He's persevered with me all these many years. The love of Christ. And that's what constrained. That's the constraint, I think, that is laid upon Christians. If we understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that's the motive, you see. That's the motive. The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He's speaking there of those who will believe, as he says in verse 15. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Those are high motives, aren't they? You know, the Christ as the assessor, but even more than that, Christ as the lover of our souls, given himself for us, given us the bounty of heaven in his love for us as sinners. And that's what propels the Apostle Paul. May it be that we ourselves are propelled, that we find that constraint laid upon us. And then there's another thing that Paul says then about this ministry. He calls himself an ambassador. Pick it up there at verse 17, a wonderful verse. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I remember that verse from just the first few days after I'd become a Christian. And I read that verse and I said, boy, that is gloriously true. The old is gone. You know, it's wiped away. I don't care what your past is. I don't care what skeletons you might have in your closet. Some of you who are young are looking at me like, skeletons? What are you talking about? Well, get a few years on you and you'll be able to look back and maybe see some skeletons. I hope not, for your sake. But whatever it was, whatever it is, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. It's for everyone. Doesn't matter. I read the other day a testimony of a man who had been in prison for 37 years. 37 years. And the Lord saved him after 37 years in the hole. Much of that spent in solitary confinement because he was so mean. He got in fights and he was just a bad man. The gospel came to him right there. And it just changed him completely. He was a new creation in Christ. And the guards and the people around, they were just amazed. Who is this guy? They didn't recognize him. His face even looked different. They thought maybe it was a twin brother or something that had come in and taken his place. Because his life was just so different. So different, you see. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. There's no other explanation for that. No human explanation. Anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So now Paul is going to tell us, okay, well, what is the message then? What is this overriding message that we're to give as this reconciler? Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. It's a little bit of personal testimony there, isn't it? And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, we've got to stop there for just a second. Reconciliation. What does that mean? What does it mean to a need to be reconciled? How do we use that word? Well, y'all are not responding, so that's okay. But, of course, what it means is that you have been on the outs with someone. Okay, you know, you do something or say something, or they do something or say something to you. You've been friends, and because of that thing that happened, there is now this break between you. There's a kind of separation that's come up between you. If you live long in the world, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Things that happen that seem to separate people who were once friends. That's the way God looks at us as we come into the world and we begin living and sinning against Him and not thinking of Him and going our own way and all of those things. There is a great need for us to be reconciled to God. There's been a separation. Isaiah says it so well, I think, in Isaiah 59. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," that is your sins, "have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear," or He does not hear. That's the separation that has been caused, and it's because of sin. God is holy, holy, holy. Nothing to do with sin. Absolutely good, righteous, majestic, and holy. We, on the other hand, try as we might, and sometimes we don't try very hard at all, are sinners. And there's no connection. There's this chasm that's between God and man. So what do we do? Well, Paul says ours is a ministry of reconciliation, of bringing sinners and God back together again. Now, how in the world can that happen? Does God just say, "Well, you know, they've done a lot of bad things, but, you know, I'm just going to let it go"? Some people say that. They say, "Well, God, you know, ought to be just big enough and just say, it's no big deal. You know, we can be reconciled and be friends again." But you have to think about this. If that were to happen, and it's impossible for it to happen, okay, but let's just, if it were to happen, then God would cease to be God. He wouldn't be God anymore. Because God is holy. He's holy. He's perfect. There's no imperfection, no impurity at all in Him. And if he doesn't deal with sin, then He ceases to be God. And if He didn't deal with sin, you know what would happen to the universe? It would just fold up. Because God would be out of the picture. The reason that you and I are breathing today is because God is in that. God is giving you life. He's giving you breath and all things. He holds the universe together. But if God ceases to be God, and that's what would happen if He just kind of said, "Well, sin's no big deal." He would cease to be God. And the universe would just, it would just implode. We don't want that, do we? We'd kind of like to live for a few more days, right? And so God has to be God. And He is God. He is. You can't do away with Him. You can't push Him aside. He is. He is the one fact of the universe is God. And He's holy, holy, holy. And His eyes cannot look upon sin. That's what the Bible tells us. So there's this great chasm. How in the world can we get back to God? Ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry is a very simple message. It's a message that everybody in this room can understand. It's a message that is there in verse 21. So let's look at it. He said, well, in verse 20, "We are ambassadors for Christ. God has sent us, and God is making His appeal through us." So when Paul is preaching, when anybody is preaching or teaching or sharing the gospel, in reality, God is doing it through that person, whoever it happens to be. Tonight, it happens to be me. But anytime that gospel is laid out, it's God doing it. He's making His appeal. People say, well, you know, God's far off, he's distant, you know, Jesus, he's kind of loving and kind, but God's far off. No, no, no. No, it's God making his appeal. It's God in his magnificent love for fallen sinners, for the ones who've gone out of the way. It's God himself. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Okay? So when the message is preached, it's God making the appeal. And what God is saying is describing what he has done, this magnificent thing that he has done in order for you and I to be reconciled to God. So what has he done? Well, the Word became flesh. You say, well, what's he talking about? Remember in John 1, the description of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he was the Word. He was the Word of God and was with God in the beginning. In other words, he's God. And the wonderful thing is that the Word became flesh. That's what we call the incarnation. That's what Christmas is all about, is the Word became flesh. Now, why was that? Well, because of what that Word was going to do in his life. And here it is, verse 21. It says, for our sake, see, remember, God loving sinners? For our sake, he made him to be sin. In other words, now that didn't happen at the birth, okay? Jesus lived his life. He lived this life in a righteous way, his eye upon the Father, bringing glory to the Father, living for the Father, obeying the commandments, right along, living a life that you and I don't live, can't live, wouldn't live. And yet Jesus did it all the way up to the cross. And at the cross, what God was doing was making him sin. That's what it says. For our sake, he made him to be sin. Now we have to understand that. It does not mean that Jesus actually became a sinner. He couldn't do that because he was the God-man. And in his humanity, he had lived that perfect life. He continued to live that perfect life right up to the cross. What it means is that God looked upon him as sin. He was accounted sin. What does that mean? He was considered to be sin. When God looked upon Jesus Christ there on the cross, what he saw in Jesus Christ was a sinner. And let me tell you something. A bad sinner. The worst sinner. That 37-year prisoner sinner. That kind of sinner. And God, righteous God, looking upon sin, what does he have to do? He has to punish it. He does. And that's what he did. But for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. I love that. He knew no sin. Normally, what does that mean, to know something? He was familiar with it. He was acquainted with it. It was right close to him. We use that word sometimes for close relationships. Okay? And it says that Jesus knew no sin. Never had that. You ever have that guilty twinge? You know, you do something, you know it's not right. You have that twinge of guilt, the conscience, you know, speaking to you. You don't have to raise your hands or anything, but we've all felt that, haven't we? Jesus never that conscience. He knew what it was to live in the world and live in a fallen world, but he never sinned. Never sinned. Did not have that twinge of guilt and conscience that we do when we sin. And there on the cross, Jesus Christ was becoming, in the Father's eyes, in God's eyes, in a way that it is hard for us to imagine. He was becoming sin, accounted sin. Theologians use the word imputed. It was considered to be sin by the Father for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Who knew no sin. You know, the trial of Jesus Christ by, you know, the Sadducees and Pharisees, the council there, and then it went to the Roman governor and all of that. It was the greatest miscarriage of justice that the world has ever known. And yet, God was being just in putting his own son to death on the cross for sin. And that's what Calvin calls the wonderful exchange, because the verse goes on, doesn't it? He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that, that's a result, that's a turn in the verse, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We might become. And I like the wording here. We might become the righteousness of God. It doesn't mean that, well, it might happen, it may not. But you know what the dependence is here? You know what the connection is here? It's believing. It's believing. Believing on Jesus Christ. Laying it on, recognizing you yourself, in and of yourself, I can't be what I'm called to be. I'm falling short all the time. I can't do it. I'm looking to Jesus. I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm laying it on Jesus. And that's it. That's it. You say, well, isn't there some formula here? And there's something I've got to do, or, you know, I got to clean my act up a little bit and then I can come to Jesus. You know, I look around and I see, well, all these people, they seem to be so good. And I know I'm not that way. What does the Lord say? He says, come. He says, come to me. He says, trust me. Believe me. Use all those different kinds of words that really just call us to lay it all upon Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he will save you. He will save you. And not only that, it says that we might become the righteousness of God. So that when God looks at us, and this is amazing, when God looks at us as a believer, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees Christ. That's what it means to sort of die in Christ. You know, to be in Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, is to have his righteousness. You know, and that's something is, you know, as we go along in the Christian life, we do want to measure up to that. I mean, we want to be righteous, right? But the Lord accounts us from the moment you believe. He accounts you absolutely righteous, the righteousness. Standing, the righteous life of Jesus Christ becomes yours. That's why Calvin said, oh, that's wonderful. I can't believe it. And if it weren't in the Bible, I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't believe it. It's too good to be true. That I can be absolutely righteous by simply believing, by trusting. I don't have to make myself better. That's the gospel. And there's no clearer sense of it, I think, than here in this verse. It's simple. For our sake, he made him to be sin. Okay? He took our place. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Okay? We sang that, I think, this morning. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's the sinless substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange, the wonderful exchange. Received. not earned. Climb the ladder. Get to Jesus. Received by faith, believing upon Jesus Christ. The Lord makes a great store of believing. The whole New Testament is about believing. You know, it really is, if you think about it. There's some doing in there when you become a Christian. But it's a whole lot about believing. It says Abraham believed God. That's all he did. He believed God. What God said, he believed it. And it was counted to him as righteous. That's the gospel. It was accounted to him as righteous. I can tell you, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will account you righteous. Tonight. Tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you'll be saved. It's wonderful. And that's the gospel. And that's the gospel that Paul preached. The gospel that came to the apostles. That's been given to the church. Be given for us who believe, for us to speak, motived with the fear of God and the love of God. We have all of the motives at our disposal. But tonight, to those of you who are not real sure where you stand with the Lord, I tell you, believe. Believe. Put your trust there. Receive. Take from God what he freely offers to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Take him. Take him at his word. Believe him.